Please turn with me in your scriptures to the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter. Mark chapter 1, I'm reading from the New King James translation with several slight modifications. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I will send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And there was a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased.'" This passage is found in very similar form, although remarkably different verbiage, in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. All three of the Synoptic Gospels begin the ministry of Jesus with John the Baptist and this citation from Isaiah 40. The citation is the briefest in Matthew and the longest in Luke. It's also in John's Gospel. And in the Luke and Mark account, it is an interesting citation in that Luke and Mark do not ordinarily, as editors, insert Old Testament citations into the narrative. In Mark, and especially in Luke, Old Testament citations show up in the mouth of some speaker, some actor in the story, whether it's Jesus or some other person in the story. Matthew is the one who inserts Old Testament citations throughout the narrative. But all of them, as editors of this story, insert this citation from Isaiah 40. It therefore must have been for them a foundational text which set the stage for the entire narrative that they were going to present. When we turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, we find that this citation from verses 3 and 4 is part of a section that I'd like to read to you. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every mountain shall be exalted, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The voice said, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up on the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." When Judah went into captivity, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. And that pattern that we see in the Exodus, where God is present with his people as that pillar of fire and smoke, is seemed to have ended with the captivity. And now the people of God are scattered about in other lands, in the lands of the nations. And the promise of their return to the land in the prophets is also connected with the promise of God's return to his people. And in Isaiah 40, we said very clearly, cry out in the wilderness, prepare the way for, and then the divine name, Yahweh. Prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight the way for him in the desert. Let the valleys be exalted, let the mountains be made low, the crooked places plain. Why? Because we need to make a highway for our God. If we turn back to the prophet Isaiah to the 35th chapter, we find a very similar expectation. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come. With vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Or again, from the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. In all of these passages and many other throughout the prophets, God promises that after the captivity, when his people have returned to the land, then he will come to them. What is the gospel? What is to be proclaimed to the people of God? It is that God is going to come to his people. In Isaiah 40, we have a voice crying out in the wilderness and bringing in verse 9 in the King James, New King James Version, good tidings. In chapter 52, we had good news and good tidings there. All of those instances are translated into Greek in the Septuagint by the verb that means to preach the gospel. It's the verb, it's the noun gospel as a verb. So we can ask the question, in the Old Testament, what is the gospel? What is to be preached and proclaimed from the mountaintops? What is the good news to announce to the people of God? And in Isaiah, the phrase is very simple. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Or in chapter 35, God will come to his people. Or in chapter 52, the Lord reigns. Behold your God. Now, something very interesting happens when that citation is used in all three of the synoptics as well as in John. The citation is slightly paraphrased. We ought to keep in mind when we think about that, as we think about Old Testament citations in the New, that one of the things that we take for granted is a little gadget called a quotation mark. And in academia, the rules are everything inside the quotation mark must be exact. In fact, if you are quoting someone who has a spelling or grammatical imperfection in the text, you are to include it as it is. You may add in brackets behind it, SIC, to indicate that you recognize the problem. But nonetheless, anything in quotes must be word for word. Well, the ancients never had a gadget called a quotation mark. And the requirement that when you cite a source, in this case, the prophets, you must cite them exactly word for word, simply was not part of the religious culture of the day. What you were required to do was cite them accurately, give the sense of the text, but if you didn't use the exact wording, there was no issues because no one could use the Moodle website and run the plagiarism checker and see if you, you know, stole the quotation. That stuff that's so much a part of our life did not exist. So when we see New Testament writers citing Old Testament texts, and they don't cite them exactly word for word, there's a little paraphrase going on, we ought not to ask the thoroughly stupid question that is so much a part of academia. Why didn't the writers get it correctly? Couldn't they quote the text accurately? Because that assumes our custom of citation. But instead, following rabbinic custom that was well established by the New Testament period, the Old Testament was cited often with slight paraphrase in order to provide the correct interpretation of the text in its act of citation. We don't do that. We cite the text exactly, and then we give it sense afterwards. But the ancients would cite the text with paraphrase, using the paraphrase to convey the correct interpretation of the text and application of the text to the hearers. And that's what we find here. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare a way before you. And then the citation from Isaiah 53. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And of course, since this is a Greek text in the New Testament, we don't have the divine name. We have the simple common word for Lord, as was already a long-established Jewish custom in the synagogues, to replace the divine name with the word for Lord. Make his paths straight. If we look at the other passages in Mark and in Luke, which are a little longer, in Matthew and Luke, which are a little longer, we see that even the phrase, prepare a highway for our God, becomes prepare a highway for him. What is happening here? Are the writers not getting the sense of the text? No. They're assuming that their readers know the Isaiah passage. But they've rephrased it in such a way that it's almost impossible to read the narrative and not conclude that the way that is being prepared is the way for Jesus. That's why I read you that text straight through. Jesus comes because he is the one mightier who will wash with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he comes, and as soon as he comes to this baptism of John, you as a reader are met with a conundrum. Because John preaches a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And Jesus comes and is baptized by John. And it would be natural at that point to conclude that Jesus is in the category of sinner, just like all those others who that very day were coming to John to be washed with water for the remission of their sins. But Mark narrates it this way. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens torn open. The verb here in Greek is schizomai. I mentioned that to you because you know that verb from the word schizophrenic. Torn mind, schizophrenic. God tears the heavens. Why? Because the people are thinking incorrectly. They have come to the wrong conclusion. Jesus is baptized by John, just like they were baptized by John. Therefore, Jesus is just like them. No, he's not. This is my son, my beloved. He's not like you sinners out there. I am pleased with him. Something that could be said to no one else in that audience. And you read it and you say, well, John comes as a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths, and Jesus shows up. And then the heavens are torn and God says, my son. Now, if you're arguing doctrinal points, you might well choose a different text as the basis for a proof text. But if you want to experience the drama of the story, here it is. That God comes to his people as a man. And when he comes, everyone concludes, because he's baptized by John, that he's just like them. And God tears open the heavens and says, "My son, my beloved, I am well pleased." Here is the fulfillment of the whole motif in the prophet Isaiah, that God would come to his people. Now think about it. God came to his people many times in the Old Testament. He often came in the outward appearance of a man. We have many examples of that in the Old Testament. From the three men who visit Abraham, to the angel of the Lord figure who comes to Joshua, for example. Time and again, God appears to his people in human form. But now, God comes to his people, not merely in the form, in the appearance of a man, but as truly a man. And if you keep reading Isaiah, you conclude, looking at the man Jesus, "Behold, your God." And then Jesus begins his ministry, as we find narrated in all of the synoptic gospels. He heals the sick. He makes blind men to see. He causes the deaf to speak and the dumb to hear. He says to the paralytic on his mat, "Rise up, take your bed and walk." And the man gets up, takes his bed, and walks. Because you see, in Isaiah 35, God promised he would come to his people. "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful, do not be afraid, be strong. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing." John formulates the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ in a somewhat philosophical way in the prologue of his gospel. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all present the same truth, not as a philosophical formula, but as a story in which this citation from Isaiah 40 stands at the head. God is coming to his people, and then Jesus shows up. And in case you missed who this Jesus is, in terms of Isaiah 35, Jesus does the very things that are the signs that God has come to his people. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Oh, and just in case you miss the point of who this Jesus is, that he is God come in the flesh, the Son of the Father, beyond even what Isaiah says, he says to a little girl, "Top of the kum," and the dead girl lives. "And to Lazarus come forth," and he comes forth. God has come to his people. The divinity of Jesus is a doctrine that is often debated because of ancient heretics and modern deniers of that faith, both in strange little cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and in unbelieving academic theological studies. And yet the very structure of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, is designed to communicate to its readers that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son, not merely like the Davidic Son, but the Son who is God come to his people. Is that how you read your Bibles? As good preachers, be sure you take your people to the Old Testament. Teach them the expectations and show them how Jesus fulfills those expectations. What is the good news? Well, Isaiah has already told us. Behold, your God. And there is Jesus, healing the sick, raising the dead, dying on the cross, and rising again. Behold your God. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, grant that we, with expectant hearts, would see that Jesus has come to us as your eternal Son in human flesh, that he has done the works that are your works, that he has done the salvation that is your salvation. And grant that we may put our hope, our faith, and our trust wholly and only in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Psalms to Psalm 24a.
Let's stand to sing.